Did I mention that I'm happy to be here? Are you guys happy to be here?
Yes.
I wonder if how many of us are just happy because we're away from the responsibilities of home? Or maybe the opportunity to hang out with people you haven't seen in a while. That's always good. Inevitably, my husband asks me every year, are you excited about the retreat? And every year I say, yeah. And he says, that doesn't seem very excited. And I say, I'll be excited when I get to the retreat. And I'm just, if you know me, I'm not an excitable person. I'm pretty mellow, black and white. My daughter Samantha, on the other hand, she is an excitable person. You can drop her anyway, and she's eager for new experiences, new people, all those things, and I'm just not like that. And so every year Robert asks me, you know, are you excited about the retreat? And he didn't ask me this year. And I was so, like, it was weird because I was waiting for him because I had been so excited. And then this morning I got a text right when I woke up, and he said, are you excited? And the thing is, this year was so different for me. This year, I feel a little bit convicted. I'll make my confession to you now. This year, we always pray for the retreat, but this year we prayed for each of you by name. Literally every single person that is here, you can know that several people were praying for you by name in preparation for the retreat. And I am super excited about what the Lord has for us. I'm excited about how he's going to meet us, how he's going to reveal himself to each of us individually, how he is going to show himself through the teachings or through worship or through fellowship. I'm excited for how the Lord's going to meet each of us, maybe for whatever season you happen to be in, or because I think that he's going to, specifically because of our theme, that he is going to ask you to do something that's outside of your comfort zone. So probably for a new season that he's going to take you in. And I'm super excited. So I just want to pray for us really quick and just let the Lord do what he wants to do. Start off here and just bless. You guys are going to be blessed this weekend. So let's pray. God, I just come before you right now, and I do expect, Lord, for you to meet us. Lord, your word says that we shouldn't ask without expecting, Lord. We shouldn't ask you with doubt, Lord, but we're supposed to come in boldly into your throne room of grace, Lord, to obtain grace and mercy in time of need, and we need that, Lord. Each of us needs it. And I just pray right now, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon this place. God, that you would just meet each of us, Lord, according to the needs that each of us has. And I pray for comfort, and I pray for grace, and I pray for encouragement, Lord, and I pray for boldness, Lord, because I know that you are going to stir up, Lord, women here to walk in an area, in a direction that isn't comfortable. And yet, Lord, if you call us, Lord, you're going to be there and you're going to do great things. And so I pray that you would anoint, Lord, every aspect of the retreat. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me right now, God, that you let your spirit fall upon me. Lord, even the things that I've already prepared, the things that you've put upon my heart, Lord, if you want to change them, you change them, God. Lord, you just have your way. Lord, may I just be an empty vessel, God, that you would pour into me so that you can, Lord, pour out onto these women. And I just pray that their hearts would be prepared, Lord, that they would be ready to receive, Lord, that they would have open hands ready, Lord, for what it is that you have for them, God. So have your way in this place. Be glorified and be well pleased, we pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story about a family that had gone camping, and they took their loaded minivan. They got the very last campsite. They all popped out. The boys all went, and they started setting up the tent, and they started getting wood for the fire, and the girls went and helped the mom get everything set up for cooking and all of that. And one of the other campers came by and said, wow, that is super impressive. You have a great display of teamwork here. And the father replied, I have a system. No one goes to the bathroom until camp is completely set up. And I think motivation. And I'm going to tell you right now that my hope and my intent is to spur each of you into action. My hope is that each of you are going to be moved to do something. And I believe that the Lord has exactly the right motivation for each of us, that he knows what it is that each of us knows, what each of us needs to move forward in the direction that God has called us to go. Our theme this year is boundless. Boundless can mean without boundaries, or it can mean without limits, but it can also mean without restrictions or without restraints. And I think that our passage this weekend is going to deal with both of those things. Because in order for us to move beyond what it is that limits us, beyond those borders that where we can go and do the things that we want to do with for the Lord, or better yet, what the Lord wants to do through us, we have to be able to be free from those things that bind us. And sometimes that thing is sin. And sometimes that thing is chronic pain, or sometimes that's a relationship that doesn't honor the way that the Lord is in your life. Or maybe that thing is everything's just gotten really routine. Or maybe that thing is you're just comfortable. Or maybe that thing is grief or disappointment over something that didn't turn out the way that you thought it should. Sometimes it's unforgiveness. Sometimes the thing is fill in your blank. What's my question for you this week is, what's your thing that keeps you from moving outside of the borders of what it is that God has called you to do? I talked with someone this week who told me, I don't really have a promise necessarily that I have can grab and pursue after. And I can totally relate to that. I don't know that I can say, I know that there's a specific promise that God has given to us. But, you know, something that's interesting is that in the scripture, the first time that the word is used for promise, not the first time a promise is given, but the first time that the word promise is used in scripture is in 1 Kings 8:56. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses." Not one good word that God has promised has failed. And yet, are you not chasing after a promise because you don't know specifically what it is that God has for you? There are over 3,500 promises in the Bible, and God has kept every single one of them. And for this verse, what's the main essence of that? It's rest. And I wonder how many of us are striving, and you can't move outside of those boundaries because you're just tired. But you're not chasing after the promises that God has given to you. And so I'm going to ask you again, what is it that keeps you from being boundless by both definitions? What thing keeps you from moving outside of those restraints or outside of those borders or outside of those limitations? Because we need to focus on that in order to really embrace the things that Isaiah 54 has to say to us. And I'm so burdened for you guys that you would be stirred up to action. I'm so burdened. I wonder how many of us sitting in that place where we're not moving, we're missing out on blessings. And just as burdened as I am, or just as intent as I am to stir you to action, we have an enemy who is just as burdened to keep you from going in that direction. He wants to do the exact opposite. The Lord has a plan for each of us. He has a purpose for each of us. And if you're not going to be stirred up, I think if you don't know why you should move, then why would you move? If you don't know there's a reason to move, then why would you move? In Isaiah 54, I'm going to ask you guys to take a step of faith. You know, the title is Boundless Faith, and I'm going to ask you guys to take a step of faith to go outside of what's comfortable. But the thing is that you have to understand why you would move. Nobody's going to move just because. I don't like change. I'm perfectly content staying at the exact same place, not going anywhere, not doing anything. I would be a homebody if I could, but that's not what God wants for me to be. And so if I don't know why, then I'm not going to move. So God wants us to move, but we have to take a step of faith. But God is logical. God, I love this. God is logical. In Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." I love that he says, "Come, let us reason together." He's a logical God. There are things that we have to take a step of faith, but he is a logical God. And God wants us to have faith, and he wants to take those steps of faith, but he also wants us to intentionally choose to move in a direction. And that requires an educated action. Like, you have to understand, you have to consider the cost. Even Jesus said, don't go do something if you haven't considered the cost. Don't follow God unless you're going to follow God. I don't know if I'll give you any more profound statements like that tonight, but do not follow God if you're not going to follow God. Jesus said in Revelation, he prefers that we be hot or we be cold, but he does not want us to be lukewarm. If you're going to follow God, then follow God. So before we even read through Isaiah 54, I want to give you a little bit of background on what's happening here. By the time that... I'm going to make sure that my notes are in order. By the time we get here in Isaiah 54, Israel has been in the promised land for about 700 years. You guys do not check out on me right now, okay? I know that history is not always the funnest thing, but this is a really cool, this is really good stuff, okay? They've been in the promised land for about 700 years. The first 400 years in Canaan, they were ruled by judges or spiritual leaders or military leaders or political leaders, whoever it is that God had decided was it was good for them to be led by. After that, for about 120 years, three kings reigned over Israel, and that was Saul and David and Solomon. And then around 917 BC, there was a civil war, and then the nation split. So it was Israel to the north, and it was Judah to the south. And so this is where we're at this point. There are some who feel like Isaiah was not the only writer of the book of Isaiah. They think that for a few reasons. One of the reasons they think is that a good chunk of the Bible, they don't believe it to be prophecy. They consider that the writer was writing from a perspective of it had already happened, and so he was just recording what it was that had taken place. Another reason that they don't believe that Isaiah was written by one person is because up into Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, he's mentioned in almost all of the chapters, and then there's no mention of Isaiah after that. From chapter 40 on, there's no mention of Isaiah. And they also think that it was somebody different because in the style of the chapter, there is a distinct difference in the way that Isaiah sounds when you get to chapter 40. And so they think that there were different people that wrote it. The New Testament addresses that. This is really a cool point for me to see. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, it says that about Jesus is, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So those two things, or that section there, is out of two different parts of the book of Isaiah. In the first part, Lord, who has believed our report, that's out of Isaiah 53. And then when it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that's in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. So a lot of people believe that the first section of Isaiah was written at one period of time, and then the later section was written at a much later time. And people believe that it was such a huge break in time that it couldn't possibly, it would be like, I wrote something in 2016, and I also wrote something in 1853, kind of a thing. It's not that great of a break, but they think that that's how different those time frames are for those passages. But in John 12:37, in that section, it says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again. Okay, it says that he said what was happening in chapter 53. He also said what was happening in Isaiah chapter 6. So there's a confirmation from the New Testament that that Isaiah was the main writer. Okay, now I want you guys to look at the structure of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections. This stuff is really important, so do not check out on me, okay? Two sections that it's broken down into. The first section of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39. The second section of the book of Isaiah is in chapters 40 through 66. So there are 39 chapters in the first half and 27 chapters in the second half. The first section, the theme of that is the coming judgment of Israel because of their disobedience to the Lord. The second section, the theme is grace and salvation. It's prophetic and it speaks of what is to come. The book of Isaiah is written almost 700 years before Jesus, before he even comes onto the scene. And what makes it so amazing, we're going to look at this tonight, is that 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 about the crucifixion. And he writes about the crucifixion 200 years before it was invented by the Persians and 500 years before Rome started using it. It's prophetic. He's speaking ahead of time. And the transition between these two sections, literally the last few verses of Isaiah 39, Isaiah gives a prophecy about King Hezekiah. And the prophecy, it's not a good prophecy, but he gives a prophecy, and 80 years later, it comes true. And then when we jump into Isaiah chapter 40, these are the first words of Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." That's God's heart. What I just feel like, what a dramatic change in approach. When he's spent 39 chapters talking about sin and disobedience, and then he jumps in saying, comfort, I want to comfort my people. It's really interesting to me that Isaiah has 66 chapters because the Bible has 66 books in it. The Old Testament has 39 books in it, and the New Testament has 27 books in it. So the character of the second half of Isaiah, which are the 27 books, it parallels the New Testament so much that some people have called it the fifth gospel. Just to give kind of a support for that, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the beginning of this new section of Isaiah, it talks about John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it talks about John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry that's going to be coming after John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, when it quotes, when it introduces John the Baptist, it quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. Okay, so there's this confirmation on there. So basically, the end of Isaiah, in the end of Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66, it speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. The end of the Bible in the book of Revelation does the same exact thing. So basically, Isaiah 40 begins where the New Testament begins, and Isaiah 66 ends where the New Testament ends. Okay, so why am I giving you the longest introduction in the history of our retreats? Because when we come to Isaiah 54, we are smack dab in the middle of this fifth gospel. Okay, we're right in the middle of it, where grace and salvation and comfort are being offered to us. Okay, now I know that Isaiah is speaking to Israel. Okay. And some may say that this is not for us, this is for the Jews. And I already have told you that my burden is to stir people up, to stir you up. It's to stir people up, but I have you captive right now, so you are the ones that I want to stir up. I want to stir you up to action, and I want to stir you up to blessings in service and total devotion and total surrender to Jesus. But like I said, we have an enemy who's just as motivated to come in against you. And if he can cause you to doubt that these promises that are in the scripture belong to you, then you're not going to embrace it. And you're not going to walk in it. And you're not going to believe it. You're not going to receive it. You're not going to take it as your own. You're not going to get, in my opinion, you're not going to get the fullness of all that the scriptures have promised to you. I know that he's speaking to Israel, and I know that what he writes are applicable literally to Israel, but they are also applicable to us. If you turn over to Romans chapter 11, it speaks specifically about this. Speaking about Israel's rejection of Jesus, Paul said this in Romans 11, verse 11. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" So basically he says, have they rejected Jesus to the point that they can never be reconciled? And he says, certainly not. God loves Israel, okay? "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." That's for us, you guys. For the sake of time, I cannot go into all of Romans chapter 11. I think you guys should read it. It is so good, okay? But I will say this. Paul is going to go on to explain that we are grafted into this tree whose root is Jesus. And as such, we receive the inheritance of salvation that Isaiah is speaking of, as well as the promises and the promptings that you're going to hear about this weekend. So when we get back to Isaiah 54, the very first thing after all of this he says is sing. So all of this, you guys can't open if you haven't already to your Bibles in Isaiah 54. The very first thing in Isaiah 54:1 says sing. And he's telling someone very specific to sing, and that is to the barren woman. He says, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. What kind of news could bring a barren woman to sing? Okay, so I know it took me a long time to get there, but we're still not going to go into 54 yet. We still have to talk about some other things, because it's so important for us to understand the motivation of why this person, this group, us, why we're supposed to sing, okay? Because the motivation for walking faith where there seems like nothing could come of it is always going to be what Jesus did on the cross. It's always going to be what Jesus did on the cross. The cross is grace. The cross is grace. I know that you guys know that. In Ephesians it says, for by grace we have been saved. It's a free gift. At least it was free to us. It cost, but it was free to us. And grace is so difficult for me to understand. Grace is so difficult for me to embrace. Grace is so difficult for me to receive. I am not a gracious person. The whole concept just, I don't compute. It doesn't make sense. I am a math person, okay? If I could, if I had the time, I literally would take a math course just to take a math course. I love math, okay? I don't hear any amens. I don't understand that. I love math so much. And I that's why I love Isaiah 1:18. It's logical. He says, come reason. I want to reason through things. I want to reason through biblical things. I want a logical way to look at things, and I can't do that with grace. I cannot do it. How can a barren woman bear more than a married woman? How is that possible? It's an impossibility, and yet it is a great, great introduction to what operating in grace means here, that fruit can come where there is no possibility because of what happened in Isaiah 53. What could cause a barren woman to sing? We have to look back at Isaiah 53, and actually we're going to start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And I'm going to read this. And it's heavy stuff. So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I wish I had more time to go more specifically into details on this chapter. In studying and preparing for the retreat, I spent more time in this section than I have ever done before, and I honestly feel that after 27 years of being a Christian, I almost feel like I am looking at the cross for the first time. I'm so humbled by that. I want to just stop, and I just want to meditate on these things. I'm so grieved, and I'm so grateful all at the same time. That's what Jesus did for me. That's what Jesus did for all of us, and it makes sense to me now. After we just read in Romans chapter 11, it makes sense to me that Paul would say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is biblical math for me. That is completely reasonable after what we just, and that's not even the full description in the Old Testament. After what Jesus did on the cross for us, it is reasonable that he should expect me to follow after him wholeheartedly. He says there, Paul says, beseech, it means I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A sacrifice was, in the Old Testament, they would slaughter the animals and shed the blood to make atonement for sins. And it is reasonable that God should expect that daily I should die to the flesh to follow after him, however it is that he's called me to follow him. I think it's reasonable for all of us. And because I know that we have an enemy who still wants to discredit this even today, whether these things that he wants to discredit and he wants to make us wonder whether these things are true or not, I just want to point out just a few. Like I said, even if we spent the entire retreat just on this, we still would not fully grasp all that he's done to him. But I just want to point out a few of the things that are so amazing in their truth in this, the heart of this fifth gospel. I already told you that Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before Jesus comes onto the scene, and yet there's such detail in the prophecy at what happens leading up to the crucifixion as well as at the actual crucifixion that it doesn't make sense to me that this is not just universally accepted as truth. It doesn't make sense to me that when there is so much detail 700 years before anything happened, that people just don't receive it and believe it. And yet, I feel like this has helped me to appreciate and to be a little more compassionate. I'm not gracious and I'm not compassionate. I make my confession now. A little more compassionate to the lost when I consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I don't understand why people don't receive this as truth, except that there's a whole lot of flesh involved. Because when I was asking the Lord, what is it that you want me to share? And I felt like he really wanted me to spend a good chunk of time in Isaiah 53. I kind of wrestled with him about that because I'm not an evangelist. I don't, I that is just not... I know we're all called to evangelize. I just struggle with that. So I will gladly talk with anybody about Jesus, but I don't like to just go to random people and find out whether they're going to hell or not. That, to my shame, I don't know, okay? But Isaiah 53 is all about evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes and he evangelizes just because the Ethiopian happened to be in Isaiah 53 and didn't understand it. It's a great tool. But like I said, 27 years into walking with Jesus, and I feel like in some way this is the first time that I've ever really looked at what it is that he did for me on the cross. And I know most of you, you know, I know you, you know, I don't know well, but I know you, and I know that you know who Jesus is. But as we read in the book of Revelation, there are times that even in your works, or even in your labor, or even when you're being patient, or even when you have an inability to deal with all of the evil that's around you, or even when you are consistently testing whether teachings are true or not, and or even when you're persevering through whatever the circumstances you are, even in all these things, according to the book of Revelation, you can still leave your first love. In the story of Mary and Martha in the Gospels, you know, Jesus and the disciples came over to their house, and you know, they had the gift of hospitality and they were welcoming, and Martha was so upset because Mary wasn't helping her, she went and she told on Mary to Jesus and said, "Don't you even care about me? Don't you care that I'm doing all these things?" And he said, She's chosen what's better, to sit at my feet. It's good to work. I'm telling you, you should serve. You should be active in your church. You should be active in your community. You should be active in your family. You should. But that's not what Jesus wants. He wants you to come to him and to be with him first. And I am so confident that even though I was wrestling with the Lord, you know, Lord, this isn't an evangelistic retreat. I feel that whether you have known Jesus since your very first memory, or whether you just recently got saved, or whether you just recently rededicated your life, or whether you're walking well with him, or whether you know that you're not walking faithfully with him, I love that this is for you. I love that this is for me. Like, it does not matter what state you are in. This is for you. And so to cover just a few aspects of the cross, I want to look at the priority that God put upon it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, concerning the very day that Jesus was born, the very day that Jesus came into this world, it says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, the theme of the Bible from the first page to the end is Jesus. The whole of the scripture are about Jesus. In Matthew 5:17, he said he came to fulfill the law. He came to complete everything that we read about in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Psalm 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I am originally from California, and that one of the things that I love so much about Texas is the sky. Even today is such a beautiful day. During, you know, the clouds that they have, I never saw anything like that in California. I love that there's so much space and there's so little light pollution that you can see the stars. I never saw anything like that in California. The sky shows off the glory of God. It's his handiwork, is what Psalm 19 says. It's literally his fingerwork. He created it all with one hand. It's been said, God created the heavens and earth without even half trying. Creation is great and it's glorious, but to God, it's not that difficult. It's little work. Placement of the stars, it's a small thing to God. But when he put together the work of salvation, he showed the arm of the Lord. He rolled up his sleeves to get to work. This wasn't just finger work. It was the arm of the Lord. It wasn't a small task. The Bible covers creation in a few chapters, and the rest of the Bible is about Jesus and about what he did for us. That shows God's priority. That's how important that was. In considering what Jesus did on the cross, consider the detail of prophecy that he let us know about these things before it happened. It says in Isaiah 52:14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Matthew 27:30 says he was beaten. It ties in Isaiah 50 verse 6. It talks about that he would be spit upon and that he would be mocked. And it says that in Matthew chapter 27. Lots of times people describe that as he was beaten beyond recognition. And I read a commentary that said it was more than that. He was beaten to the point that you could not recognize that he was human. It says in Isaiah 53, I didn't put which, but you guys have the chapters there. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions. That word wounded, it literally means pierced or perforated. Jesus' body was punctured in seven places. It was in the brow, in his back, in his two hands, his two feet, and in his side. He was bruised. That word bruised means that he was beaten to pieces. They struck his face with the palms of his hands. Chastisement, his stripes healed us. That chastisement was the formal scourging. And I don't know if you know this, but in that time what they would do is they would take leather strips and they would put pieces of bone and stone and glass and they would whip. And it would go through the skin, and then it would start tearing through the muscle. And it was considered, the Roman scourging was considered the halfway death. Some people didn't even make it all the way through the beating. In verse 5, it says that by his stripes, we are healed. Those stripes, what he took for us on his back, we're healed. 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. He went on the cross and he suffered that beating. Right there it says that you might live for righteousness. He opened not his mouth. In Matthew 27 verse 11 it says, while being accused before a Pilate, they were saying, they were out and out lying about him, and he wouldn't respond. It says that he made his grave with the wicked, that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified in between a thief on either side who were being justly crucified. It says he was with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. I'm just giving you some of the things that were told beforehand about what Jesus was going through. It says he made intercession for the transgressors. While he was in the process of being crucified, he prayed for those who were crucifying and said, "Will you please forgive them? They don't know what they're doing." In the process of doing that, in considering what Jesus did on the cross, consider his heart behind the sacrifice. It says, in verse 4, it says that, verse 3, it says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Matthew 23, I just want to read this to you. In verse 37, Jesus is speaking and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There are only two times in the scriptures that I can see that Jesus wept, and this was one of them. And he wept. The other time was when Lazarus died. And he wept because he recognized the power of pain and death. Just to put it very simply, there's much more into it than that. But in this passage, Matthew 23:37, he wept because he knew the pain that was going to come to those who would reject him. I love, especially in our culture right now, where there's so much talk about intolerance and the church and Christians and how we're so hateful because we have a standard. And I love in this passage that he is weeping over Jerusalem, and he just finished rebuking the Pharisees. And I feel like that's an indication that he didn't hate the Pharisees, but that he was burdened for them and recognized where it is that they were going and what it is that they were going to receive. It says that he was smitten by God, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. It pleased the Lord to go through that. I don't understand that. That is not biblical math for me. I don't understand that. It says in this chapter that he poured out his soul unto death. He died a physical and a spiritual death. Jesus was all in. He did not give anything to us halfway. And it is incredibly reasonable for us to not be halfway in the way that we serve him. I know that these are hard things to consider, especially when I consider that that was my sin that put him on the cross. But these truths are so necessary for us to hear so that we can move forward in the things that God has called us to do, in the things that God has called us to walk in, and the things that God has prepared for us that we should walk in. As we go back to Isaiah 54, it's such a starkly different message from Isaiah 53. But both are for us, and one's necessary for the other to happen. And in fact, even though that it was just Isaiah 53, it's horrible and it's sorrowful and it's so much grief because of what it is that happened on the cross. And those things are necessary so that we wouldn't be forever separated from God because of our sin. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's morning, you guys. I know it's 9 o'clock at night, but spiritually it is morning. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What kind of news could bring a barren woman to sing? Do you guys understand? Do you get it? What kind of news could bring the barren to sing? In Isaiah 54, before we get into verse 2 and 3, you have to see that this action that we just finished reading about, it requires a movement. I said before, if you don't know why you should move, then why would you move? I think that we have a pretty good reason to move. It says sing. You sing. Rejoice. Death has been defeated. What else could we fear? I'm going to go back to my first question early on, and I said there are some things that keep us from going outside of our boundaries, and is it sin, and is it grief, and is it pain? Whatever it is, what is your thing? And what is it that keeps you from moving outside of your comfort zone in following Jesus? Here he says, okay, so there's this little transition. Isaiah 53 is all these things that Jesus did on the cross, and then Isaiah 54:1 says, sing. And then Isaiah 54 verse 2 is going to tell us exactly how. So that transition, how are you going to go and take these steps of faith? Sing. Rejoice over the things that God has done. In Isaiah 54 verses 2 and 3, which are my main sections, and I thought I was going to be teaching on the bulk of, we're finally there. It says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Obviously, the picture here is a tent, and I have loved all the insights and applications that the Lord has shown with this tent, this picture of a tent. This chapter right here, chapter 54, is directly after the prophecy that happens in 53, and if you haven't heard me, I keep saying immediately there needs to be a response. Even in your hearts right now, I pray that you are determining to do something with that. What we just heard, I pray that you are determining to do something with that. Because it is good to get away. And it is good to see people you haven't seen. And it is good to not have to deal with the responsibility. I promise you, it will be much worse when you get home than when you left it, okay? But here is the time for you to find out what it is that the Lord wants to do, for you to move outside what's comfortable for you. Remember, for Israel, this is a literal word, but for us, it's a spiritual one. So what does this tent mean for us then? Remember, you guys, that we're in the middle of the section concerning grace, and this is supposed to be for comfort. And so although we were barren, the command here is that we start getting ready for the Lord to bring increase. There has to be an attitude of expectation. You have to prepare. You have to be getting ready. I think too often it is that we get discouraged when everything doesn't go the way that we expected. Where God is concerned, we're frustrated because it didn't go the way that we thought it was going to go. Doubt starts to creep in, and then unbelief starts taking root. And the next thing you know, we're not so excited about serving. And we're not so excited about going to church. And we're not so excited about reading our Bible. And we're not too excited about making a stand against compromise, whether that's in our country, or that's in our church, or whether it's in our household. And we're not excited about letting the Lord clean out those areas of our life that may or may not be sin, but they weigh you down nonetheless. I think sometimes that we forget that the Lord accepts us the way we are. He receives you. He accepts you the way that you are. But there's still a manner that we're supposed to approach him. You can't just come to him however you want to. He'll receive you just as you are. But you don't come to him just however. We're supposed to be holy because he is holy. Not perfect. Holy. And then I think we begin to be okay with accepting less than. In this section, the barren woman hasn't done anything to remove her barrenness except that she just starts to get ready. She acts like she's not barren anymore, even though nothing has changed and nothing indicates otherwise. We talked a little about how Israel had been in the promised land for about 700 years at this point in the writing of Isaiah. But soon enough, after this point of the writing of Isaiah, they're going to be taken captive in the promised land. They are going to be in the promised land and be captive. I think this is such a strong word for us. You can be in the church. You can be in the body of Christ, and you cannot be free because you will not walk in obedience. How big is the promised land? In Joshua chapter 1, verses 4, in verse 4, not just one verse, it says that Lord laid it out to Joshua, and he said this, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. All of that is yours. When you map it out, the total boundary of that area is about 300,000 square miles. At their most successful time in history, at their most peaceful time in history, the nation of Israel, which was under David and Solomon's reign, the greatest amount of space that they ever occupied was 30,000 square miles. The nation today has yet to occupy more than, I think, about 8,500 miles. So at the greatest point in history, Israel has never had more than 10% of what God promised them. At their best point, at the very greatest part of obedience, they didn't have more than 10%. And in fact, some of them didn't even want all of that. In Numbers 32, the tribes of Reuben and Gad thought that the life on the other side of the Jordan was, that was enough for them. And they actually asked for an exception to not go there. They asked for permission. Can we not go into the promised land? And they lifted their eyes and they looked at what they had and they said, this is good. I'm content with this. I think that it's not in my notes, but I think there's a practical application. Have you done that? Are you looking up at where you're at and you go, this is good. I'm okay with this. This is enough. Because I can guarantee you that even if you're at your best spot, God wants more for you. I can guarantee you, even if you have never been closer to the Lord, that He wants even more for you. In Isaiah 54, verse 2, I looked up, because it talks about a tent, I looked up information on tents, just, you know, researching on the internet, and the tents today obviously are a lot more elaborate than they were back in the times of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those tents represented family and dwelling, and the bigger the family, the greater the indication it was of finding favor with the Lord. And so there had to be some preparation on the part of the barren to get ready for more, for the abundance of blessing, for the fulfillment of the promise of God. And I imagine they must have been uncomfortable with that because it wasn't familiar. If they were barren and they didn't have a whole lot as far as their family and their dwelling, I imagine it wasn't easy for them. And they probably didn't feel like they knew what they were doing. And they had to take a step of faith. That's why He says this to them. Sing, and then He gives them rejoice, and then move forward. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. And so there are steps of faith in obedience that they bring great blessings. Even though you're uncomfortable, even though you have never been in this season before, you never experienced this before, even though everything indicates there's no possible way that you can be successful, if God has told you to do it, then you start preparing to receive whatever it is that He has for you. It says there, enlarge a place of your tents. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, it says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So in the scriptures there, it indicates that the picture of the tent is the picture of our physical dwelling. And like I said here, he wants all of us. And He says here, to enlarge the place of your tent. And if you think about this, that it's you that He wants. And He wants you to spread out. And He wants you to go into beyond what it is that you feel comfortable with. And I think about, you know, one of the things that I really was contemplating as I was preparing for the study, I didn't even put this in my notes, but, you know, there's a really famous saying called that says, expect great things for God, attempt great things for God. And it was a missionary by the name of William Carey who said that. And he said that based out of this verse, Isaiah 54:2. And I was thinking, I don't know that I've really attempted great things for God. But the thing is, you have to expect in the first place. And I think there are some things that God's calling you to do right now. I feel like I see some of your faces and God's speaking to you, and I just want to encourage you, receive what it is that He has for you, move in that. He wants all of us. I can remember a time, you know, Robert and I, like I said, we came from California, we were in the youth ministry for a lot of years, and we went on a missions trip to Hungary, and I remember at the time we had taken just a dozen kids, I think, with us, our plan was is that we went into this one city. We were going to these different cities, and we were just gonna, whatever it is that they needed us to do, we were gonna do. And we went into this one city that had these missionaries there that were they were overseeing the church, and the name of the city translated to English was Trouble. And so it was the very first Calvary Chapel that was there, and there was a lot of warfare, a lot of oppression, a lot of discouragement, a lot of depression for the people that had been there in the ministry. And it was this family that was from San Diego, and we were from Southern California, and San Diego is more south than where we were at. And I remember it was a husband and his wife, and they had, I think, they probably had like a 15-year-old girl, and we had piggybacked with another church to go on this trip. And the husband and the wife, they came to Robert and me, and we were not overseeing the missions trip. They came to us, and they said, we want you to come to lunch with us after church on Sunday. And I told Robert, why are they asking us that? I don't want to go. And he said, why? And I said, because I think they're going to tell us that God gave them a word that we're supposed to be missionaries in Hungary. And I was like, I don't want to do that. And he was like, I don't think that's what they're going to say. And I said, I don't want to go. Like, that's weird. We're not in charge. Like, we're just extra people. Why? They didn't ask the guy who's in charge. They just asked us. And I remember they had invited us, and our plan was with our kids is that we had, I don't know, I think we had like eight girls and four guys that had gone with us, youth. And each of the girls, what we had done is that they were each going to give a devotion as the group. So at night, we were going to have a time where they just prepared a devotion. And I was going to start it off. And I went to John chapter 21. And basically, it's the part where Jesus says, you know, to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But when my point in my devotion, there's a point where Jesus tells Peter, you need to go where I tell you to go. And Peter gets scared, and he's like, well, what about John? And Jesus says to him, who cares? If I tell you, if I'm going to let him live forever, but I tell you, you follow me. So my whole point was to say to the girls, listen, we're all together doing the same thing, but you cannot compare yourself to anybody else. You just do whatever it is that God told you to do. So had it all down, was good. I was going to share, and I got to the point in John chapter 21. This is going long because I don't have this in my notes, but in John chapter 21, it says that Jesus said to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself up and carried yourself. You went wherever you wanted to go. And when you're older, someone else will gird you up and carry you where you don't wish to go. And then he says, Jesus spoke this, signifying what death Peter would glorify God. And I remember I got to that point, and it was as almost as if God had spoken audibly to me. And I felt like God said, you can go, Monica, wherever you want to go. You don't have to go to lunch with them. You don't have to, even if they tell you that I want you to be, you can do whatever you want to. When you were younger and you first knew me, you could go wherever you want to. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to bless you. Or you can go where I want you to go, and you will glorify me. And there will be a death in that, but you will glorify me. And I remember I couldn't even speak while I was talking to them. And I just think, he will, even if whatever it is that he's speaking to you right now, even if you don't do anything with it, he's still going to bless you. He's just good like that. He's going to pour out grace, and he's going to pour out blessings. He's just going to pour out his goodness on you. But if you go where he wants you to go, and not necessarily where you want to go, there will be a death. You put to death the flesh, but God will be glorified. And when you can come to that place and honestly say, I would rather God be glorified than for me to have my way, you're in a good place. And that's when you're going to start expanding your tent. He was all in, and he wants us to be all in. Right now, in your hearts, what is it that the Lord is saying to you? I know. What is it that you're saying to the Lord? I know you did this for me on the cross, but I don't really want to do this. I really don't want to do this. He says there in verse 2, it says, do not spare. Don't be stingy. Don't be stingy with yourself. Why would they even consider holding back after what Isaiah had just shared? Why would we? Why would you be okay with giving less than God's, giving less than your very best to God? Why would that be okay? Why would that be okay? I don't understand that, you guys. He says there, lengthen your cords. Cords today in tents, they call them guidelines. I'm going to read something to you that I just pulled off of the internet. So it's not Bible-based at all. It's just informational about tents. And the guidelines, these ropes, these are what help to hold the tent up, okay? And it says, it's just this little, like, informational thing. It says, it's raining, it's pouring, a big wind is roaring. In such conditions, you better have your tent guidelines set up properly. If not, you can probably expect water inside your tent, or, in a more serious situation, a snapped pull and tent collapse. Better to make your backcountry shelter as bomb-proof as possible, and here's what you need to know. The guidelines serve two primary purposes. Guidelines attach to loops on a tent's rain fly, and then they are tautly staked into the ground a short distance from the tent. First and foremost, they keep the rain fly away from the tent body to minimize the potential for leakage. Secondly, they increase the tent's structural stability so that heavy winds and winter snow loads don't cause the poles to flex excessively and potentially snap. Any worthwhile tent will feature guideline loops around the base of the rainfly and midway up the fly along the pole seams to accomplish these key goals. It's to help keep your tent dry. Significant condensation can collect on the underside of the rainfly, especially in cool and wet weather. If the rainfly sags against the non-waterproof tent body, that condensation typically works its way inside. The bottom corners and edges of the tent body are another common source of leakage, especially if water pours off the rainfly directly onto them. It also is for the purpose of strengthening your tent. In heavy winds, use guidelines to increase the tent's structural stability. For this, you'll want to utilize the guideline loops midway up the rainfly. These add the greatest strength to the tent, much more than those around the bottom. The crucial thing to understand is this. When it comes to increasing stability, guidelines are most effective when they reinforce the poles, not just the rainfly. Most quality tents have Velcro loops on the underside of the fly directly beneath the guideline loops, which secure the poles. These provide the crucial connection between the guidelines and the tent's pole structure. For maximum strength, set up each guideline so that it's as close to a right angle with the pole as possible. Securing it away from the tent helps accomplish this. Okay, so maybe that made no sense to you at all, okay? But here's the thing. I find this fascinating that just not even on a biblical approach, that just practical, that these are so purpose specifically for keeping you safe from the elements and also to strengthen your tent against heavy winds from storms. I think it is fascinating that for maximum strength that you should set up the guidelines as close to a right angle as possible. And I was asking the Lord, like, what is the purpose of that? When I think about what it is that Jesus did on the cross, and I said, you know, we talked about that the tent is the structure, you know, this 90 degree angle like this is a cross, not like that, like this, 90 degrees. We need to lengthen our cords. God's not just asking you to take a step of faith. He's asking you to prepare that when the warfare comes, that your tent is not going to collapse. I wonder how many of us have had experiences that you take a step of faith into service or whatever it is, and then a wind comes, some sort of storm comes, and you say, "Oh, I must not have heard from the Lord correctly." When I do children's ministry at my church, and when somebody says to me, I would really like to help out in the children's ministry, I always make the effort to let them know, yes, it's a good ministry, but understand you are going to have warfare. And if you're not called to this ministry, then you shouldn't do this, because you're just going to bring added warfare unnecessarily. I that's probably not the best selling point to get people into children's ministry, okay? But it's responsible for me as the part of the leader of the ministry, because I have seen too many people that have decided they wanted to get plugged into church, and they look for a kind of an easy ministry or a fun ministry, and they get slammed, and then they just don't go to church anymore. Almost without fail, when somebody comes to me and says, "I just need to take a step back," almost without fail, I mean, I feel like I could tell you 95% of the time, not only will they not ever come back into the ministry, but they will stop coming to the church at some point. It is so important, you guys, to be plugged in. That guideline, that cross, staying really close to it, that is going to strengthen your tent so that you do not have the tent collapsing in just a practical sense. It says here, to strengthen your stakes. Here's the thing. Expand the place of your tent, okay? Go broad, go wide, go far. What difference does it make if you go a mile wide and you're an inch deep? What difference does it make? How good of a tent is that if you are not rooted well? The purpose of a tent stake, not speaking biblically, but just, again, in my research on the internet, it says the purpose of a tent stake is to hold securely no matter what the terrain. A good stake will be lightweight, strong, durable, and easily penetrate the ground. The first thing I thought of when it said that a good stake will be lightweight, I thought about Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Are you tired? You have heavy burdens? Come to me and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Turn over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 16 through 19. It says, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I think that's a really good way to kind of sum up with what we've been talking about, because these stakes, if you don't have a good stake, you're not going to be able to, it doesn't matter how long your guidelines are. If you don't have a good stake to make sure that they're in the ground securely, it doesn't matter. And here it says this, that you may, in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That word root, it's an agricultural term. It means deep, 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 deep roots. That word grounded, it's an architectural term, which means the foundation goes down and it's good and it's solid. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In the last verse there it says, "For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." God wants so much for you. God wants way more than 10% for you. God wants way more than 10%. I'm going to go back to that question. What is your thing that keeps you from going outside of what is comfortable for you? What is your thing that in all honesty and directly to speak to you is shortchanging you in what it is that God wants for you. How many of you are okay to be like the tribe of Reuben and Gad and say, this is enough for me? It's going to be hard. But if God is calling you to go farther, he's going to be with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. There's not anything. The Bible says that he has prepared works for you, that you should walk in them. He did all the work. You just have to obey and walk in it. I started off saying, you know, my intent, my prayer, as I prayed for each of you, is that God would just cause you to not settle for less. Like, you wouldn't be okay. Wherever you're at, I don't care if you're in the greatest spot right now. I pray that you want more. I hope you are audacious with God in asking him for greater blessings. I hope you are, I hope you just, the Bible says, I should have read the rest of it there in Ephesians 3. Now to him, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in him, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Above, ask him. He can do greater than that. He can do greater than that. And so we're going to spend some time in worship. And my thing right now is I wasn't saying that. But my burden for you right now is that whatever it is, I feel really, really confident that God spoke to a lot of you. I feel really, really confident that God spoke a lot to you guys about what it is that he wants you to do. If it's something that you're supposed to give up, or it's something that you're supposed to give him, or it's something that you're supposed to do, I strongly encourage you to grab somebody and claim it right now. It's not a name it and claim it, but when you tell somebody, you become more accountable in your heart. And so whatever it is, because there are things that God wants to do, we're gonna hear all kinds of promises and blessings and promptings and good things that God has in store for you, but if you're gonna hold on tightly, I honestly think you're gonna miss out. And so if there's something that God spoke to you, I'm encouraging you strongly, grab somebody and ask them to pray for you. Spend some time in prayer right now. We're going to spend some time in worship and see what the Lord has for you. Expect. I want you guys to sing. We're going to sing right now. Let's pray. God, we just come before you and I thank you. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, God. I thank you that even after you had opened our eyes to that understanding and we still continue to do our own thing, you love us. And I just pray, God, that right now, whatever it is that you are speaking to each of us, Lord, that we would respond to you. I pray, Lord, for your spirit to have his way in this place, Lord. I pray, God, that you would just touch us, that you would draw us close to you, God. I pray that you would not, Lord, that you would pour out your goodness upon us and your presence, the presence of your spirit, that we would not be able to resist you. I pray that you hold back the enemy right now, Lord. I pray that whatever doubt may be coming in, whatever fears, Lord, God, your word says that perfect love casts out all fear because fear involves torment, and you are not a tormenting God. In fact, you allowed yourself to be tormented that we might have rest and peace. Not one of your promises that you have ever made have ever failed. And I pray, Jesus, I pray, God, that we would now go across the Jordan, that we would claim those things that you have said that are ours, God, and that we wouldn't settle for less, Lord. I thank you that you accept us as we are, God, but I pray that we would come and we would be like Isaiah and say, here I am, what do you want from me? And I pray, God, that we would be totally surrendered and yielded for your purpose, Lord. I pray, God, if there's any wrestling, even right now, God, that you would just, Lord, let each of us give in to you. Lord, it's a good thing to do, to just rest in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, I pray that you just cause your spirit to speak to our hearts as only you can. Lord, take these things that I've shared, Lord, those things that, again, Lord, that were my opinion or my interpretation even, God. Lord, I thank you that you are greater than my inability to communicate, God. I thank you that you don't speak through English words. You speak through the language of our heart, God. And I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that I've said, Lord, that they would have heard your spirit and that they would have received it, God. And so, Lord, for the rest of our evening right now, God, I just ask that you'd have your way. Minister, bring healing, bring hope, bring encouragement, bring boldness, God, that we would follow after you. God, we come before you with arms held up and say, God, give us what we have. Lord, give us what it is you have for us, Lord, and help us to go without any restraints. Lord, I pray specifically, Lord, that you would put it in the hearts of every single one of us to be boundless, Lord, to not let any restraints hold us back and to not let any boundaries, Lord, limit us, God. So have your way, Lord, in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Thank you again, Lord, for the word, Lord, that went out. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us, that you would continue, Lord, to be with us, Lord, as we fellowship, Lord, and as we just talk amongst our sisters, Lord. I pray that you would be in our conversations, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would just continue, Lord, to do a work this weekend, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that it would not just be this weekend, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that we would be boundless, Lord, and that we would go out, Lord, be uncomfortable, Lord, and be and trust you, Lord. And I thank you again, Lord, for this time, Lord, and just be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name.